For our reading, I would like to turn you to Ephesians chapter 5. The Ephesian Epistle, chapter 5, where we will read from the first verse to verse 17. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then just over a few pages to our portion in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read at verse 11. Paul again speaking to those young Thessalonian believers of himself and Silas and Timothy and the example which they sought to give. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous sermon in our series of the First Thessalonian Epistle, we considered last time verses 9 and 10 from chapter 2, where Paul calls the Thessalonians to remember how he and his companions labored and travailed amongst them, laboring night and day, he says, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. We considered how Paul and his companions and others like them who labor in the work of ministry are to be supported. And we saw that Paul was thus aided from two sources. He did indeed receive gifts from certain of the Lord's people. Gifts that were not sought for, were certainly not solicited, but which they freely gave as part of their Christian service, and which in receiving Paul delighted in the spirit of charity which they were thus manifesting. And in particular, whilst he was at Thessalonica, we find that he received certain gifts from others in Philippi, from which place he had but recently come. However, Those gifts were not to be relied upon, were certainly not to be formalized and systematized into such a way that Paul might live solely on the charity of these largely poor and needy first century believers. And we saw from numerous scriptures how it was Paul's policy, also with Aquila and Priscilla and others like him, that they would labor with their hands to create their own means for support and the basic necessities of life. And this Paul did, and we considered that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which so many will light upon and say, well, here is evidence that it is right to be a professional minister and to make a career as a churchman and to be wholly supported by the Lord's people financially, and yet they neglect to read the whole of that chapter and that which was Paul's practice. For whilst such what we might almost call emergency provisions are made by God in his word, that is not to be the norm. And Paul said that his reward was that he might thus labor in order to make the gospel, to preach the gospel without charge, to not be chargeable unto any of the Lord's people. And in particular, in verse 10, he perhaps shows why this was important to him, where he says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." There is a threefold witness upon us. Three who look upon us and the way in which we conduct ourselves, in whose sight we desire to be clear. Namely, our own conscience, other observers, our peers, our fellow saints, other men, and thirdly, God. And in the sight of our own conscience, we strive to be unblameable. In the sight of other men, we desire to be just. In the sight of God, we desire to be holy. And this brings us to the portion now before us in verse 11. Now, the Thessalonian epistle, and particularly that portion which we have already covered, gives us a great insight into the mode and manner of preaching. It is a lesson to us in homiletics, it might be called, the way in which the Apostle Paul and those with him delivered the word of God and preached the gospel. And throughout this passage, and if we also couple it with the historical record in Acts chapter 17, we see the different ways in which Paul and his companions presented the word of God. Indeed, presenting it according to the need and the type of their hearers. And this is such a necessary and important doctrine. We have already seen it encapsulated in that word gentle, that is to say, to be sensitive to the state and condition of the hearer in the way in which the word of God is produced, in the way in which it is proclaimed and delivered unto the hearers. Because tremendous harm can be done in so many ways by delivering the word of God or preaching or presenting it in an inappropriate way. Whether by treating those who are young in the faith as though they were much more senior and capable than they truly are, but equally the other extreme, to seek to give milk to them that are of age and of maturity in the Christian life, is equally inappropriate. And we can see the damage which is done by both wrong approaches. We can think of churches where new converts are thrust into the very forefront of the Christian ministry and work. We can see cases where Christians of many years standing are still being fed with an almost liquid diet of a simple evangelistic message week in, week out, which is very much to their detriment as they fail to grow in grace and in the things of God. It is highly necessary that the word of God be tailored and be appropriate to those who hear it. This is utterly necessary. And I have no doubt that there are those who would criticize or condemn us for the way in which we structure our services and preaching here. There are those, you know, who insist on an evangelistic, as they would call it, on a gospel message, at least one service a week on the Lord's Day. But this we do not do. In the sovereign purposes of God, it has so pleased him that we, as the regular congregation here, are those who have come to salvation and have had many years following the Lord. And for a gospel appeal to be made every Sunday evening would not be to our benefit or instruction. Indeed, we would be worsened by it, perhaps, as we would be deprived of a more substantial spiritual diet. And this is why we seek in the preaching here to give consecutive and expository ministry, expounding the word of God in a way which is appropriate to us as hearers. Well, here in verse 11, Paul shows to us another way in which he brought the word of God to those Thessalonians. And we see here a degree of development. Ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, we should not hesitate to connect this verse 11 with verse 7, where we read, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, there is a subtle but important difference here. There was a time in the early stages of those Thessalonians' Christian life and walk where Paul dealt with them in this way, as a nurse cherisheth her children. As very young infants, as is the sense of the word here, being literally spoon-fed, who needed a nurse in the things of God to literally feed them with such things as were convenient for them. But now he speaks of a progression in verse 11, for the time came when he spoke to them more seriously, more directly, in a more developed way, as a father doth his children. Now we should enter into these analogies which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can think of how the approach of a nurse to a small infant differs from that of a father with children who are beginning to come to an age where they can understand and be instructed. And so it is ever to be in the preaching of the Word of God. As the individual develops in spiritual matters, so they are to be treated in an appropriately different manner. And as they come to an age where they can receive stronger meat, as they can receive sound doctrine, so they are to be preached to in that fashion, as a father doth his children, as Paul here describes it. Now we should also know that the word of God lends itself very much to this manner of preaching, because we know, and remarkable a thing it is, that God is pleased to relate himself to us as a father unto children. Now, this is a remarkable thing. Perhaps we grow so used to this language that we begin to lose sight of the true miracle of it. We have been taught to pray by our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, which art in heaven. But do we ever stop to consider the magnitude of using such a title in relation to God? That hymn writer perhaps glimpsed something of it where he said, my God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. And indeed it is that same sense which John captures when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. My friends, we know something of the great disparity between our present condition, our human and mortal state, and the eternal, immortal, sinless being of God. there could not be a greater difference. There could not be a greater gulf fixed in terms of disparity between ourselves, mortal human beings, and God, who is spirit. And yet God is pleased. God condescends to call himself and to allow himself to be called our Father, and does us the unspeakable honour of calling us his children. And indeed, as Paul goes on in Romans 8, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. My friends, we are not the children of God in name only, but all the practical implications, all the spiritual implications, all the glorious future prospects that children have in relation to their parents, we have in relation to God. God is pleased to call himself our Father. And time and again through the scriptures of truth, we find that it is in this way that he addresses himself to us. And so for the preacher to adopt that same approach is a relatively simple thing. God speaks to us in the scriptures as father to children. And it is right that the preacher, in bringing the word of God, adopts that same style, that same manner. Because this is God's own way of communicating so much of his truth, as father unto children. And think what this means in the way in which that truth is conveyed. You remember how Christ presented this scenario to the Pharisees of all people, those scribes and Pharisees, the high priests amongst whom were very dubious and wicked individuals. And he asks them, which of you, being fathers, if a son or a child should ask them for bread, would give unto them a stone? And other examples he gives, and of course, even they could relate to the folly of it. It is not in the nature of a father to so deal with their children, because there is love and affection and desire from a father to their child. If ye then, says the Lord, being such earthly fathers and beset with sin, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more does God know how to give good things unto them that believe him? God deals with us with paternal affection in his word and in his instruction of us. And Paul here uses three significant words that describe God's approach to us in his word. But I should like to take them in a slightly different order than they are here given. Ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. Let us take that word charge first of all. This perhaps is how a father would deal with a child at the most basic level. There is the simple and direct giving of commandments. This do. A straightforward and direct instruction or injunction. And often God in his word deals with us in this way. It is not up for debate. It is not open to question. It is a direct commandment. It is a charge from God. And this likewise is a way in which God's word is to be preached, as a direct charge. Now, you know that there was almost a paternal relationship between Paul and Timothy. And in the first epistle to Timothy particularly, we see this approach being taken by the apostle several times over. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And then, having given instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in the 7th verse, "And these things give in charge." And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And then again in chapter 6, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God comes to us as a charge, as a direct and unequivocal commandment. But in the goodness of God, that is not the end of it. Because we are like children. We are prone to forget. We are prone to disobedience. And however clearly and distinctly God were to speak to us a commandment on one occasion, we would still not be inclined to obey it. But God, you see, as a loving and heavenly Father, gives us more. Because having charged us, he further goes on to exhort us. That is to say, having given the first commandment, he does not then leave us to our own devices, which are so often sinful and failing. But having charged us, he then goes on in his word to give us exhortation, ongoing encouragement to keep his commandments. He mercifully does not say a thing once and then leave it to us, but he is gracious and long-suffering and will repeat himself over and over again in order that we might be more inclined to obey. The charge is followed by exhortation, encouragement, incentive to obey. Because God, as a heavenly Father, knows what we have need of, spiritually speaking. And this too is to be reflected in the ministry of the Word of God. My friends, we all know that it is not sufficient for us to hear a thing once, to have a thing preached only once, but it benefits us to hear it again and again. Because we are so often fools and slow of heart to believe all that God has told us. We considered only this morning what need we have to be continually reminded of God's works. And the same is true of his word. We need to be constantly exhorted to obey his commandments. But then there is this third term here included in the verse. And my friends, were God simply to give us a charge and leave it to us, that might be considered cruelty or negligence. If God were to give us a charge and to be constantly exhorting us to obey, then even that in itself might ultimately wear us down or break us down. But God does not simply charge and exhort, but also comforts us. Comforts us. In that which he instructs and exhorts us to do, he also grants us comfort. And comfort, let me suggest, in two ways. Comfort when we fail, because how often we do. His commandment is there, the direct injunction is given, and time and again, exhortation and reminders to obey, and yet still we fail, and still we falter, and still we slip back. And it would be so easy under those circumstances to begin to despair. But God comforts us, and even in our times of failure and inability and weakness has a word in season to stir us up once again. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. The Lord is full of mercy, long-suffering, slow to anger. This is his nature. And there is a word of comfort for us in times of failure. But there is also comfort in respect of reward. God does not only give us commandment and exhort us to obey, but he even graciously grants us the incentive of describing the eternal rewards
and that which will come hereafter. And he need not have done this. He need not have added any blessings to the covenant which he has made with us. He need not have made any promises of spiritual or eternal good to us. We had no right to expect such things. There was no necessity laid upon God to thus reward us for obeying. Sufficient that he has delivered us from wrath to come, but my friends, he adds such a superabundance of gifts and goodness and blessings to our obedience that this too tends greatly to our comfort. And so God, as a father unto his children, deals with us in this paternal manner, charging us, exhorting us, comforting us. And this is also to be conveyed in the preaching of the Word of God. Now let us come to the 12th verse. Because Paul, having spoken of this approach which they took, more latterly with the Thessalonians, to exhort and comfort and charge them, summarizes what it was in which they were exhorting, charging and comforting. This was the sum and substance of their commandment, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, my friends, here is a simple expression which might so easily lend itself to a sermon or indeed a series of sermons in itself. That ye would walk worthy of God. Now, this expression, walk, this description of our Christian lives as being a walk or pilgrimage, comes up again and again in the scriptures. It is one of those golden threads that runs through the whole from Genesis to Revelation. And here it is seen in particular prominence. As Paul summarizes his instruction and preaching to the Thessalonians, and indeed to us at this present time, being this, that we would walk worthy of God. There is much conveyed, even by the word walk. Why should our Christian faith be thus described? Well, my friends, there is even a modern expression, which we will admit on this occasion has truth in it, that we are not only to talk the talk, but it is highly needful that we walk the walk. That is to say, our Christian faith is not merely a theoretical thing. It is not intellectual. It does not reside only in the mind or heart, but it demands practical expression. It is not simply a thing to be believed, it is a thing to be done. And in this sense, our Christian faith is like the making of a journey. It is putting into practice that which we have been told, that which we have been taught. Now, you can tell a great deal about a person from the way in which they are walking. And I was provided with quite a suitable illustration of that, even as I came to chapel this evening. Because, as you know, with all the frivolity going on in Biddeford today and all the profanity which is being committed, various of the streets have been closed. And perhaps you saw it yourself as you came here to chapel this evening. But out there on the streets tonight, there are scores, hundreds even, of people, and they are wandering about. There are various amusements and carnal entertainments put on for them, and they are just wandering hither and thither, going to and fro, with no particular purpose, just drifting about, looking for the next thing to do. And yet, in amongst that number, and I trust that we ourselves can be counted amongst the number, there are some people who are ignoring those things and are actually trying to get from A to B. Ourselves, perhaps, in coming to chapel this evening, we're trying to get somewhere.
And it is immediately evident from the way in which we are walking that we differ from these other people. We have a destination in mind, and we are going there, and we are determined to make it there, and are not being distracted by those things going on around us. And an external observer, a third party, simply by looking into that throng, could easily tell from the way of walking which people were simply milling about, seeking their own pleasures, and who it was who were trying to get to a particular destination. Their walk revealed it. And there is so much else, is there not, that you can tell from a way in which a person is walking. You perhaps on a shopping day can see in the streets parents with children. And you can immediately spot a child who does not want to go where they are being taken, because they are dragging back, or they are dragging behind, or they are going as slowly as possible. And you can identify from the way in which they are walking how they feel about the journey and how they regard the destination. Now, my friends, let us make a spiritual application from these simple illustrations. The way in which we walk spiritually should reveal a great deal about us. Our walk, our conduct, our behavior, our carriage as Christians has got to be different from the world. And Paul goes on to give us good reason why. He goes on to explain to us how we should walk. Walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Three things, my friends, from this verse. Firstly, that we should walk like those who have been called. Walk like those who have been called. Do you remember the account given in the Gospels of the calling of various of the disciples? We can think of them, James and John, who were with their father Zebedee's fishing boat there by the shores of Galilee. Jesus said unto them, "Follow me," and they at once left their nets and they followed him. Matthew, a tax collector at the receipt of custom. He was doing that very questionable and controversial job at the time when the Lord said unto him, "Follow me," and at once he left those things, his ill-gotten gain, his means of employment, and at once followed Jesus. And anyone looking at those men as an external observer would be able to see at once that they had been called, even if perhaps they had been at too far a distance than to hear the summons being given. They would see perhaps the head turn around in the direction of the cry. They would see them drop that which they were about and rise up and go in the direction from which the call had come. It was clear from the way in which they were walking that they had been called. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." And my friends, we are to walk as those who have been called. Called not by any man, called not by any inward conviction, called not by any natural or human or worldly influence, but called by no less than God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is who has called us. And that should be evident in the way in which we conduct ourselves. That we have left behind those things which we did before, those things which we did by nature, and are going with great purpose after the one who called us, following after him, walking in his steps. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, which we read to begin with,
Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Walk as followers. Walk as them that are called. Walk as those who realize that they have been made the children of God, following after him who has called us.
Walking worthy means walking like those who are called. But secondly, from this verse, walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom. We are to walk as those who belong to his kingdom. What does this mean in practical terms? My friends, our citizenship has changed. Our nationality has changed. We, by virtue of the call of God, by new birth, belong to his kingdom now. He has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the light of his dear Son, into his kingdom. What is that going to mean for us as we make the journey through this world, as we pursue this earthly pilgrimage? Hebrews chapter 11 gives us, of course, the great example where it tells us concerning Abraham, that great paragon of faith. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He lived in faith, he walked in faith, he died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is to say, henceforth belonging to a different kingdom, citizens of a different place. My kingdom, says Christ, our kingdom, our hearts respond, is not of this world. And so we walk in such a way, we conduct ourselves in such a way that reflects that. We do not immerse ourselves in the things of this world. We do not indulge ourselves with the things of this life. We do not entangle ourselves, as Paul puts it in another place, with the affairs of this world, because it is not our home. It is not our rest. We do not truly belong to it anymore. It is a thing strange and foreign and increasingly alien to us. And my friends, can we not even testify to that as we look around us even tonight in all that is going on? We see the frivolities of this world. We see its the extent of riot into which they run. These are the things which they call good and desirable. These are the things which they want to have. They are foreign to us. We do not want these things any longer. We do not feel any kinship with them in the things in which they do. We have no love for the things which they love any longer. This is what it means to walk as those who have been entered into God's kingdom. We walk as strangers here below till Christ shall call us home. And my friends, that is our third point. We walk as those who are called of God. We walk as those who belong to the kingdom of God. Now, thirdly, we walk as those who are bound
for the glory of God, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
Our belonging to God's kingdom is the truth now. It is our status and condition now. But there is a more glorious state which yet awaits us. We are called to glory, to a heavenly abode, to mansions in glory and endless delights.
We have, my friends, a destination. We have a goal. We are headed somewhere. We have a location in view.
There is that light of the celestial city, those eternal glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. My friends, as we walk through this life, we are not milling about in the vanities of Vanity Fair. We are not being distracted by that which is around us. We have a destination in view. We have a better thing in view. We have something more solid, more lasting, more durable, more desirable in our sights, namely God and his glory above. As Hebrews 11 goes on to describe Abraham and those who descend spiritually from him, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. My friend, such a city is prepared for us, is made ready for us. Christ has gone before to prepare such a place for us. We have here no continuing city. We seek a city yet to come. We've no abiding city here. We seek a city out of sight. Zion its name. The Lord is there. It shines with everlasting light. My friends, that is our destination. That is our goal. Let us walk as those who know that they are bound there, who know that that is our destination. Let that glorious hope direct our feet and modify our behavior and sanctify our lives here below, and then we will not go wrong. Thus will we walk worthy of God, who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 696. 696. Walk in the light, and thou shalt own thy darkness passed away, because that light hath on thee shone, in which is perfect day. The hymn 696.
Thy darkness burn.
night, and thou shalt find thy heart made true.
To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.